This morning we're in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. And when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we study your word, that you would enable us to understand what you have inspired your servant Matthew to record for us here. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to examine ourselves in light of this passage, that you would show us our failures, show us our sin, but cause us to put our faith more and more in your Son, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. When I was a kid, my family owned a Mercury Cougar station wagon made by Ford back in the late 80s, early 90s. And it was, to put it bluntly, it was really just a piece of junk. And you never really knew when it was going to break down. It might break down at a convenient time. It might be a rather inconvenient time. And one of those inconvenient times, we were on a trip from my grandparents' house in Georgia. We were headed to my grandparents' house in Maryland, and about halfway between, it suddenly started making some weird noises on the highway. And so my dad pulled off. We were able to make it to a gas station. He popped open the hood, had the car running, and he kept trying to figure out what was going on, why the car wasn't doing what it was supposed to be doing. He knows a thing or two about mechanics, but this one had him stumped. And so finally, out of nowhere, I still remember it as a kid, this guy came up, stuck his hand in the engine, looked at my dad and said, "You got a bad alternator." And my dad said, "Okay," thanked the man, and then spent the next several hours of that afternoon replacing the alternator in our car. And when the job was completed, he turned the car back on and realized it wasn't the alternator. And I remember as a kid thinking to myself, you know, you have no idea who that guy was that came up to our car. Stuck his hand in the car. You don't know if he's a mechanic. You don't know. Maybe he's just a guy who likes to throw out suggestions. You have no idea who he is. He's just a passerby at a random gas station in North Carolina. No clue who that was. A complete stranger. And now my dad has taken the word of that random passerby, that complete stranger. He spent all these hours and yet all that time and money now has been wasted. You would think at the very least that when the man came up and said, "I think it's your alternator," that he would have at least gotten a second opinion, at least verified that information. Now that I'm older, I know it's fairly easy to check your alternator. But at the time, being a little kid, I didn't know. But I really thought it was odd. We had no idea who that guy was. And yet my dad went and took his word for it. He could have spared himself all the trouble if he just asked himself a simple question. Who was that guy? Well, we have a similar situation in our passage this morning because the disciples are apparently following a complete stranger. Matthew opens the story by telling us that they're out on a lake in a boat. And it would appear that they have followed Jesus into this boat, but they really don't know who it is that they're following. They've basically gotten in a boat with some strange man and headed across the Sea of Galilee. Matthew told us at the end of chapter 7 that they were recognized that Jesus taught with one as one with authority, but when Jesus here stands up and calms the wind and the waves, these disciples are confused. They're amazed. They're even dumbfounded. They say, "What sort of man is this?" It's really somewhat of a comical scene. What do you mean, what sort of man is this? You just followed this man out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and you have no idea who he is. Don't you realize who it is that you're following? He's told you in the verses before this passage that you're going to be sleeping outside, that you're not going to have anywhere to lay your head, that you should think of him as more important than your family. He's told you you're going to have to sacrifice everything to follow him, and now you've done that. And yet when troubles arise, it's revealed you don't even know who it is that you sacrificed all of this for. You don't even recognize who this is. You would think that you would ask the question, "What sort of man is this?" before you even bothered to get into the boat. Not after. Unfortunately, though, it's a situation that's common not just in Israel, but it's a situation that's common today because many people claim to follow after Jesus Christ, but then they really seem confused as to who Jesus Christ even is, as to who it is that they're really following. In their minds, they picture Jesus as this sweet sage who hands out pithy words of wisdom, a teacher who is tragically crucified by his followers, but a teacher who offers us encouragement as we live our lives however we want. They really have no idea who Jesus is, too. And so, like the disciples, like my dad, they're basically following a stranger, someone they assume has authority, but they understand little about that authority or little about the identity of who it is that they're following. And I think Matthew has placed this particular story of the confused disciples at this point in chapter 8 to ask us all a simple question. Do we know who we're following? Do we know? Do we know who Jesus is? We have said thus far in chapter 8, as we've made our way through the book of Matthew, that following Christ in faith requires humility before him. It requires reliance upon him. It requires service and obedience to him, sacrifice for him. But do we really know who the him is that we've said that we're going to do all these things for? Do we really understand the him that we're following? Or, like the disciples, are we confused and just blindly going along? That's the question that Matthew's asking us. Do we know who Jesus is? Or, like the disciples, have we missed both his identity and his authority? We can see the disciples confused about Jesus' identity there in verse 25. The disciples realize that they're in trouble out on the Sea of Galilee. A storm has come up suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, which is fairly common on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sits in a valley surrounded by mountains. It's actually the lowest freshwater lake in the world. It sits really deep down in this valley. And storms will often come up over those mountains unannounced and then rush down into the valley. And even though the Sea of Galilee is not a very big lake, it creates massive storms. Now, the Sea of Galilee itself is only about twice the size of Smith Mountain Lake, so it's not this huge, gigantic body of water. But with those mountains and the sudden storms, it can be a really dangerous place to be on. And obviously in Jesus' day, they had no weather forecasting equipment, so they had no idea that a storm was coming. And now they're out in this lake in the middle of the storm, and it's a severe storm. The waves, it says, are swamping into the boat. And we know from Matthew chapter 4 that at least some of those people who are following Jesus as disciples are professional fishermen. Professional fishermen from the Sea of Galilee. This is what they do for a living. They are professional boatsmen. They spend all their time fishing on this lake. Peter and Andrew, James and John, their livelihood is based on being in boats on the Sea of Galilee. And yet they're scared, which gives you an idea as to how severe of a storm this is. They say to Jesus, "We're going to drown," in verse 25, or literally, "We're perishing. We're going to perish. The waves are beginning to sweep in the boat. The boat's beginning to sink. What should we do? We're fishermen. We're boatsmen. We've done everything that we possibly can. We've exhausted all possible means of escape. What are we going to do? I know. Let's go wake up the carpenter. The carpenter from Nazareth, which is nowhere near the water. Let's go wake him up and see if we can get him to help." I think there's kind of a tongue-in-cheek irony here of them asking somebody who knows nothing about boating, saying, "Lord, save us." But what do they really mean by Lord? And what do they really mean by save us? I think we kind of infer some things as we look at this because of who we know Jesus is and what we know when they say save us. But what did the disciples mean? In Mark's gospel, the disciples actually say to Jesus, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And in Luke's gospel, the disciples simply say, "Jesus, we're perishing." I get the impression from these other two accounts that when they say save us, they aren't really saying this in faith as though you're the Son of God, you need to save us. I think what they really mean is, "Will you quit sleeping and get up and help? We're sinking. You need to do something. We're all in this situation because we followed you out here, and now you're just going to lead us to our deaths. So quit sleeping, get up, and help us. Do something. Save us. Start bailing." Doesn't really say what the something is, but do something to help us. Bail the water out or grab an oar. Do something. But you can tell by the way the disciples respond in verse 27 that when they said save us, verse 27 is not what they meant. They did not mean calm the storm. They did not mean make the wind and the waves stop. I think they really just meant, "You need to get up and you need to help us. Help us make it to shore." They aren't asking the Lord of the universe, the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, the King, the promised one of Israel. They aren't asking him to save them by his power because they don't know that's who he is. They don't know who Jesus is. You can see it there in verse 27. They say, "What sort of man is this?" That's all they know about Jesus. They don't know of him as anything more than the man that they're following him. When they say Lord, they really just mean human master or teacher or wise man. They don't even realize the irony of what they're saying, that this is the Lord. This is the Lord Almighty in the flesh. This isn't the last person they should be asking them to save them. This should have been the first person, the person who has all the power, all the authority. But they don't even understand who it is that's sleeping in the front of their boat. They don't know that they have the Lord of creation with them. When I first came to Westminster, we were having troubles in the office one Sunday with our printer. We couldn't get any of the computers to communicate with the printers, and there was a group of us in the office trying to solve the problem. I needed to print out my sermon notes, and I couldn't because I couldn't get anything to print. So we're in there, we spent a great deal of time, and Dan Edwards stopped by to see if he could help. And I knew that Dan was a missionary, and honestly, I assumed that if I couldn't figure out what was wrong with the computers, there was probably no way that Dan the missionary was going to figure out what was wrong with computers. But nothing else had worked at that point, so I figured, well, we'll just let Dan try. I'll just be polite, and I'll let him try to fix it. Well, fortunately, there was someone else in the office, and they were polite enough to pull me aside and clue me in on the fact that this wasn't just Dan the missionary. This was Dan the computer expert, with accolades and accomplishments in the field of computer science a mile long. Dan knows more about computers than all of us in this room put together. It's part of why he's in the back with the computers. There's no one better in the church, more qualified to fix computers rather than Dan, but I never asked him for help because I figured, what would he know? I didn't realize he knew everything about that computer. I'd almost turned down his offer to help because I simply didn't know who he was. That's what the disciples are doing. They don't know who this is. This is the most qualified person to save them. There's an irony to what they're saying. Lord, save us. That's what he does, and yet they don't know that. Even though this is Jesus, even though this is the Son of God, they think he's just another man. He's demonstrated power to heal sickness, even sickness at a distance, but they don't understand his true identity. They really have no idea. They just don't get it. They don't know who he is. There's an ironic twist at this point in Matthew in that we, as Matthew's readers, know more about Jesus than the disciples. Because for 8 chapters now, Matthew has made it very clear who Jesus is. He has told us from the beginning that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of David. This is the Son of God called out of Egypt. This is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who will come on the clouds of heaven with all power and authority. We've been told this is the anointed Savior who's going to come and save Israel from their sins as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. We've been told that he's going to usher in the kingdom of God on earth, and he's going to guarantee membership forever in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew has told us all of this, but the disciples know very little of that. They know Jesus is the teacher. They know he's called them and told them to follow. They know he's proclaimed the kingdom of God. They know his authority over the law of God, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. But they don't yet grasp that this is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. They may even know that this is the Messiah, but they're still thinking of him as an earthly king, as a master, but not the divine Lord. Which I think is part of why in verse 26, Jesus accuses them of having little faith. He says, you don't believe. And they don't believe because they don't fully understand who he is. They don't really believe that he's going to save them because they don't really know his identity. How can they believe in Jesus as the Son of God if they don't know that he's the Son of God? At the most, they believe he's an extraordinary man, perhaps even the one who's going to be on David's throne, a prophet maybe, like John the Baptist, but they don't really have a faith in who he is because they don't know who he is. They really have very little faith. The question I think what Matthew is asking us is, do we know who Jesus is? And then knowing who Jesus is, do we believe in him? Matthew has told us who he is. He's given us all of this information, but having been told all of that, do we really grasp who Jesus is? The sad irony about my encounter with Dan Edwards in the office is that Dan and Joyce Edwards are friends of my grandparents. And to a degree, I did know who they were. My grandparents told me before I even came to Westminster, oh, that's the church where Dan and Joyce Edwards go. And I knew enough information about them that if I'd just taken the time to think, I would have been able to figure out that Dan knew a thing or two about computers. But the truth is, I really wasn't listening. I wasn't really paying attention. When I was told who he was, it just slipped my mind. We can't claim, like the disciples, that we don't know who Jesus is, because Matthew has been telling us for 8 chapters exactly who Jesus is. But the question is similar to my encounter with Dan. Have we been listening? Have we been paying attention as we've been told who he is? That this is Jesus Christ. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a wise man. He's not just a miracle worker who wandered the countryside. This is the eternal incarnate Son of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And unless we truly understand who Jesus actually is, unless we actually understand that he is the one who died and rose again to take away our sins, we can't really believe in him and say, save me. Because those words don't have any meaning unless we understand who it is that we're talking to and what it means when we say, save me. Is Jesus the one that we see here in Matthew? Is this the Jesus that we're believing in for the salvation of our souls? Is this the Jesus that we're relying upon? Is this the Jesus that we're following? Or are we like the disciples, just blindly following some guy in a boat? Are we following, perhaps, somebody whose identity we don't really know? We know his name, but the rest we've just made up in our minds. Matthew is challenging us here. He's asking us this question as his readers. Do we know who this Jesus is? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know who Jesus is. You don't know his true identity. I would encourage you not to leave here this morning without talking to one of us and letting us tell you who Jesus truly is. The Jesus that Matthew has explained to us. The Jesus that's found in the gospel. The Jesus that's found in scripture. The eternal Son of God. Matthew is challenging us here to know and to follow the real Jesus. The Jesus who is, the one whose identity we can really know because we've been told. We know who Jesus is. This is the one we're supposed to put our faith in, the one whose identity we know. But the disciples aren't just confused about Jesus' identity. It's not just that they don't know who he is. They're also confused about his authority. They've awoken Jesus from a peaceful sleep in the middle of a storm. He rebukes the disciples for their little faith, and then he rebukes the storm and the wind and makes it calm, completely calm. Storms on the Sea of Galilee, they come pretty quick, and they go pretty quick. They don't go this quick. And you can tell by the reaction of the disciples that they're a little stunned as to what has happened, that this is unlike anything they have ever seen. It was probably a little freaky that for a moment they thought they were going to die as the waves are splashing into the boat. The boat's beginning to sink, and then all of a sudden it's completely calm. You can kind of picture the water kind of peacefully lapping up against the edge of the boat, all because Jesus told it to be quiet. The disciples, they recognize the power, they recognize the authority, but now they're confused. The wind and the waves obey him. All of a sudden, there's some new information as to Jesus' authority. You see, back at the end of Matthew chapter 7, as we finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds, including, we would assume, some of these disciples, they recognize Jesus' authority. They recognize that he taught with one as authority. Not just any authority, they understood that Jesus taught as having authority over the law of God itself. And he claimed that following him was the only way to eternal life. And then in chapter 8, he's been demonstrating his authority. He's healed a leprous man by a mere touch. He's healed the servant of a Roman centurion that was miles away. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He's cast out demons of all who came to him, demonstrating his authority over sickness, over the satanic, both immediately and at a distance. And yet, despite all of that authority and that demonstration of authority, the disciples here are still shocked. They're still confused. It's almost like they're saying, what? The one who casts out demons, the one who reinterprets the law of God, the one who heals the sick, he has power over nature too? They just assumed that there was kind of a limit to this authority. They don't realize how much authority he has, partly because, as we've seen, they don't know who he is, but they also don't understand that he's over everything. They just don't understand that it's all of it. I read a joke this week of a hypothetical conversation between a German lookout in Normandy during the D-Day invasions. As part of the joke, the German lookout calls his superior and he reports, "Sir, there are Allied ships in the English Channel." And the German commander says, "Well, how many Allied ships?" And the German lookout says, "Well, all of them." That's kind of what's happening here. What can Jesus do? What can Jesus have authority over it? All of it. All the authority. He's got authority over all of it. I mean, throughout the rest of this passage, he's going to demonstrate his authority over demons, over the forgiveness of sin, over death itself. And after the resurrection, Jesus is going to declare, "All power and authority has been given to me." How much authority? All of it. Which makes Jesus' statement to the disciples there in verse 26 all the more poignant. "You of little faith, why are you afraid? I've got authority over this. I have authority over nature, over creation. In fact, as we learn from the Gospel of John, it's through Jesus that it was created. Why are you so afraid?" says Jesus. "I'm in control here. I have authority over this. Trust me. Believe me. I've got authority over all of it." The disciples, obviously, they don't get this. They've seen a lot. They follow Christ's authority, but they don't yet grasp the extent of that authority. They don't understand that he's over all of it. Eventually they will, but not yet. But the real question that Matthew is asking us here is not so much about whether the disciples understand the extent of God's authority, but do we? We who should know the identity of Jesus because we've been told, we should also know about Jesus' authority because we've been told about that as well. We've been told that this is the Son of God in the flesh, declared at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3 to be God's Son. We know that this is Jesus who bested the devil in the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. We know that this is Jesus who is claiming divine authority over the law. His miraculous demonstrations have proved who he said he is. And yet when disaster strikes, when trouble hits, we seem as confused as the disciples as to who Jesus is and what authority he has. We seem as short of faith as they, as though we too question whether in this situation Jesus is going to be able to handle it. In many cases, he's the last person that we go to for help. It's almost like we're saying, does he have authority over this? Well, sure, he makes the sun come up in the morning. He died on the cross to forgive my sins. But is he really in control of my finances and my health and the salvation of my loved ones? Can he really handle all of that? Is he really in control of that? It's almost as though we doubt that he really has authority over all of it. When Michelle was diagnosed several years ago with cancer, there was a moment or two, obviously, of shock and sadness and fear. But then we received a phone call from a doctor in our church who told us it just so happened that his brother was the head of the cancer department at Mayo Hospital in Minnesota, which might easily be considered one of the best hospitals in the country and easily one of the best cancer centers in the country. So that less than a week after Michelle was diagnosed, she was being seen by some of the best cancer doctors in the world. Coincidence? Of course not. But were we surprised? Of course we were surprised. We were just like the disciples here. Wow, God can do that? What kind of a question is that? Can God do that? Of course God can do that. It's almost as though Jesus is saying to us, why were you afraid? Why did you think that this was something that caught me by surprise? That I didn't see cancer coming? That I didn't see this situation coming? Trust me. I've got this under control, he says. Why was praying about it the last thing you thought of? Why not the first? And yet so many times we act just like the disciples. Who is this? We know who this is. We know what authority he has. We claim to trust and rely upon the Lord of the universe for salvation, for forgiveness, for our standing before God, for every part of our lives. But then when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when the storms of life arise, we seem to act like we've forgotten who he is. Who is this? We act just like the disciples, as if he were a stranger to us. Which begs the question that I think Matthew is asking here. Do we really understand his authority? Do we really believe in his authority? Might be the even bigger question. Do we really believe that he's in control of all things? Are we really relying upon him for all things, trusting him for all things? Or are we just following him because everyone else is? Are we just as shocked as the disciples when Jesus demonstrates his authority in our lives? Or is it because of his authority that we're following him in the first place? That's really what Matthew is asking us to consider. That this is Jesus, the Son of God, with all power, all authority. He's calling us in this passage to know and believe who Jesus is. That this is the King with all authority, and to follow him because of that. Not in ignorance, not out of habit, not out of peer pressure or cultural expectations, but because we know and believe in who Jesus is. That this is Jesus. This is his identity. He has all the authority over the winds and the waves, over our lives, over all of it. Matthew is calling us here to know Jesus, to believe in Jesus, and to follow Jesus, to believe that he is indeed the King with all authority, and to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that you have given all power and authority to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray indeed that you would cause us to trust and rely and to put our faith in him. May we not rely upon ourselves, and may we not be surprised when you demonstrate your authority through your King. May we indeed believe in him, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.
About the full and true identity that Christ gives of himself here in the Scriptures. And this is a source of great comfort to us, because the sovereign, eternal God is our Father and Savior and Lord. And so that's why we sing, "Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Let's sing that together as we close out our hour of worship. "Be still my soul." Let's stand together as we sing.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain.
able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. According to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.